It's a real privilege for me to be back here to speak with you and to have this time together. You know, it's so amazing to me because here in Lancaster, you are making a great impact on reaching the Jewish people of the world. And this is an amazing thing because, you know, I don't want to say anything lessening about Lancaster, like, can any good thing come out of Lancaster? But that's what they said about Nazareth. And there was the one who was God, the Savior, who came out of Nazareth and brought salvation to the world. And so out of Lancaster here, God is doing the same thing. And this is a wonderful privilege. You know, one of the things I've been so convinced about and thinking more and more about when it comes to Jewish evangelism is that there are two persons who have very strong feelings about reaching the Jewish people. And one of them is God. And he has a very strong positive feeling, a love to see the Jewish people reached. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, and it was suggested to him, well, maybe you should go into this place, which is a non-Jewish area. He said, no, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And just thinking about what he said the things that burned into his mind were the word sent. He was sent to the Jewish people. And he called them the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's been sent and they are lost. And this is what was so burning in his mind. He was sent to them, and they are so lost. And yet, he poured out his soul. He says he poured out his whole soul in the work to the point where he poured out his soul unto death, as it says in Isaiah 53. And yet, God has this very strong feeling to reach the Jewish people. This is his passion. He sent his son to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It says in Acts, he was resurrected for to give repentance to the house of Israel. This is his goal. This is his purpose. Why? Because as the house of Israel is reached, that was his choice to reach the world through them. What you see in Zechariah is when you see 10 Gentiles coming. This is a coming day. We're looking forward to it. We're working towards it. We want it to happen. But there's coming a day, and the scene is given to us there in the book of Zechariah where it says, 10 men take the skirt of him who is a Jew. And it just says that these 10 men have 10 different languages. So the scene is going to happen where 10 people representing the world with 10 different languages are going to take the skirt of him that is a Jew. And they have one statement. They say, we will go with you, for God is with you. And that's the goal. So God's desire is for him to reach the world through the Jewish people. But right now, they're off track. Right now, they're lost. Right now, it's not happening. And so therefore, God is sending you, sending me, sending others, sending many to go get them back on track, to get them from the point of being lost to the point of being saved, the point of being useless for God to the point of being used for God. Because the world's salvation, he says, what shall there be when they are restored? It says in Romans, it says, but life from the dead. All Israel will be saved in a coming day. And when that happens, there's going to be such an evangelism that takes place across the world that the world is going to feel it in a very big, impactful way. Now, so when you look at the Jewish people, you see God, who very much wants them to be saved, wants them to be reached. But on the other hand, the other person I talked about is the devil, is the enemy, is Satan, or as his name means, he's the adversary. He's the adversary to God's purposes. He very much hates the Jewish people. He very much does not want them to be saved. And this came home so clear when I asked John and Jason, as they went over to Israel on the most recent trip, I said, we need a base of operations in Israel. Buy a house. They said, buy a house. So there were four. John arrives in Israel. He's never been this sick before in his life. He felt like a concrete truck had dumped a load of concrete in his lungs. He was so sick, so much opposition, so many problems, but he pressed through. And as he did, and they had four realtors, and they were looking at houses all over Israel, and this one, and that one, and that one, and all of a sudden there was one beautiful location, 20 minutes from the airport, just outside of Tel Aviv, nice area, great for the purpose we want to use it for. With it has five bedrooms, or we can expand up to seven bedrooms, and four bathrooms expand to five bathrooms. Very, very nice. Everything perfect. And then we learned from our attorney, oh, you want to buy a house in Israel? Well, let me tell you what the law is. The law is 93% of the land in Israel is owned by the government. It's owned by the government because the state of Israel wants this to be a Jewish state. And they don't want rich Arabs to come in there and buy up all the land. So they own 93% of the land, so that they can assure that the 93% of the land is a Jewish homeland, stays in Jewish hands, which means that part of the rules for the 93% is that only an Israeli can buy the land, or someone who is Jewish with two criteria. They have the right to become an Israeli citizen, and they sign an affidavit that says that they're wanting to live there full time. Well, that rules me out on both counts, because I don't have an intention to live there full time, so I can't sign that. And the other part is, although I'm Jewish, I do not have the right to become a citizen because of a recent Supreme Court law ruling in Israel that says that if both your parents are Gentiles, you can become a citizen. If one of your parents is Jewish and one is a Gentile, you can become a citizen. If one of your parents is Jewish and one of your parents is Gentile and you become baptized, you can become a citizen because you're following your Gentile parents' religion. But if both your parents are Jewish, in my case, and you become baptized, as in my case, you cannot become a citizen because you are a traitor to the state. So I couldn't own land. I couldn't get a land there for those two reasons. And so that is true for 93% of all the land in Israel. And they found this wonderful house. And so I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, please open the door. Make that house to be on the 7% of private land. And it was. So why am I saying this? Because there is a great love. This is what I've found down through the years as I've gone to Jewish people, is that God has a tremendous love, a tremendous desire, a tremendous passion to bring the Jewish people out of their lost state into the safe state through the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah that they rejected. And also, there is the devil who hates them, is blocking all the way. So as you go out, and especially for you who are going on summer blitz to the Jewish people, as you go out, you will experience that. You will experience tremendous opposition from the devil, and you will also experience, if you press on, if you push on, you will experience, as I've seen over and over again, God's help. Now, what I wanted to talk about a little bit today while we're together is someone who is maybe the most underrated person in the Bible. And I say that because this person in his life is in so many areas, he is a type, an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in other areas, he's an example for us to follow him. He's tremendous, but he's so underrated because he's so very, very rarely referred to in the New Testament, and I'm speaking about Joseph. And Joseph, so I want to talk a little bit today about lessons for evangelism that we can learn from the life of Joseph. Lessons for evangelism that we can learn from the life of Joseph. Great amount of the first book in the Bible, Genesis, is dedicated to this person, Joseph. And what a remarkable person he is. And so as we think about evangelism, Jewish evangelism this summer, or your own personal evangelism, or in whatever ministry you're going to be in, I want you to think about Joseph. I want you to just take time now to think about him and ask the question, how can he help me? What are the lessons that I can learn from him? First of all, what there is about Joseph is that a key characteristic of Joseph is found in Genesis chapter 39, verse 2, and then in Genesis 39, verse 21. It's repeated. It says in Genesis 39, 2, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Just that phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. And where was he? He wasn't in Lancaster Baptist Church. He wasn't among believers. He was totally stripped alone in the house of an Egyptian. He was the only Hebrew person there. He was a real oddity in terms of being Jewish and being a Hebrew person there. But the Lord was with him. So when you look at that, you might say to yourself, you might say, "Oh, Joseph, you are really alone here in this house. This is so sad." And Joseph would say, "No." It's like the other day I was having one of my heart episodes. I have a lot of heart episodes, but anyway, I was having one, and I was home. And so my doctor called me, and she said to me, "Are you home alone?" I said, "No, I'm not here alone." I says, "What do you think I'd be alone? I'm not alone." She goes, "Well, who's with you?" I said, "The Lord." That's the way it was with Joseph. You never would say, "Joseph, you're alone in Egypt." He said, "No, I'm not here alone in Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph." Always the Lord was with Joseph. And that's the point that's made there in that verse when it speaks about the Lord was with Joseph and he was in the house of the Egyptian. And then it goes on in verse 21 and it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." So first of all, he's in a very prosperous position because he's in charge of the Egyptian's homes and Potiphar's home. And he's taking care of everything there, and everybody's honoring him, and they're doing what he says you should do because he's been made in charge. And the Lord was with him in a prosperous state. Next thing we know, because he's falsely accused, because he would not yield to the seduction of Potiphar's wife. He would not yield to fornication. One of the great temptations of our day, fornication. And Joseph said, "No, I won't do it." So as a result, he ends up in a prison, such a bad prison, it was a circular prison underground. He was in a hole underground. And you can imagine that as he's down there in that prison, he's thinking, "Oh, I'm underground again? I mean, my brothers put me into a pit, and now the Egyptians put me in this prison underground." And he was underground there. It was the Pharaoh's prison. It was the person who was the captain of the guard was the slaughterer of the prisoners. It was a very, very bad place. And yet down there, you say, okay, God was with him, was on top. What does it say? The Lord was with Joseph. So from the height to the depth, the Lord was with him every step of the way. And that's important in going out on evangelism, in going door to door, is to realize, I'm not going to this door alone. I'm not here alone. No, I'm not here alone. The Lord is with me. If the Lord is with me, he's going to make his word prosperous. He's going to give me the words that I need to speak. Some people ask me sometimes, what is the secret to reaching the Jewish people? I don't know. There is no secret. What is the right word you should say? As they say in Japan, case by case, or as we'd say in evangelism, door by door. At each door, the Lord will give the right words because he's there. And this is a game of doubles in tennis. This isn't singles. And so we're constantly relying on our partner, the Lord, to help us. Take that shot. I can't do it. Help me. And so the Lord was with Joseph. The second thing we see about Joseph was that the second lesson that we can see out of his life is that Joseph patiently waited for God's opportunity. He patiently waited for God's opportunity. You know, it says in Psalm 105, it comments on his life, Psalm 105, verse 17. This is speaking about Joseph. And it says there, that's God, Psalm 105, verse 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his substance to bind his princes with pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. This is so amazing. This talks about Joseph as being sent down there to Egypt. Joseph was always convinced there was no second causes. I'm not here in Egypt because my brother sold me as a slave. I'm not here in Egypt because I was put into a prison. I'm here in Egypt. I'm here in prison because God sent me. And this is what he said when he looked at his brothers, and he said, "Don't be angry with yourselves. It's not you that sent me, it's God that sent me." And this burned within his heart that he was sent. And you know, this is so important for us as we go out to reach the lost, is that we have to have the conviction, as Joseph did, as it says, "I'm sent. I'm sent. Why are you here at my door? I'm sent here. I'm sent here. I'm just sent here. If you don't like that I'm sent here, you got to talk to the boss. because I'm just obeying him. And Joseph had this burning idea, burning conviction within him that he was sent by God. And he was. And he was, and it says here so remarkably in Psalm 105, he was sent and he was sold as a slave. He was sent and sold as a slave. And then it says next, his feet was hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Literally in the Hebrew it says his soul was in iron. His nephesh was in iron.
When he got to prison, they didn't say, oh, let's see, what size shoe do you wear? We want to make sure we get the comfortable one for you.
That wasn't the case. They hurt his feet. His feet hurt in there. And it says that, it says this was the state, and it says, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. What was the word of the Lord? That was the word that he had by a dream when he was in his father's house. And that dream was that you're going to be a ruler, your people are going to bow down to you. And so this is what he had, but that word tried him because his circumstances were not matching up with what he had been promised by God through the dream. And so therefore there was this trial of time, and that happens in our life as well. We look at our life and says, this is the way a child of God gets treated. I don't feel like the one student among you who has cancer. I know what he's going through. And he might sit there and says, why is this happening to him? The word of the Lord is trying him as the word of the Lord was trying Joseph as well. And then his time finally did come when it says that until the king sent and loosed him. Now this is a commentary in Psalm 105 of which the full-blown picture is in Genesis. But what a time that was when the king sent and loosed him. That was such a remarkable time because that was a time when he had asked the chief butler to remember him to Pharaoh, because the chief butler was going to be returned to his state, and Joseph is down there in prison, and he's thinking, hey, he's going to be talking to somebody in a very high position there, to Pharaoh. Can you put a word in for me, since there's no reason I should be in here? And he said, indeed, I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. That's another beautiful thing about Joseph. He wasn't blaming his brothers. He never talked about his brothers. When he gave an explanation to the chief butler as to why he was in Egypt, he said, I was kidnapped. By who? I don't know. Somebody unnamed, so we don't know. Because he would not blame his brothers. And he wouldn't even blame Potiphar's wife. He just said, I've done nothing wrong to be in this place. And that shows his character. He was not a person who was bitter. And those are the two things that I want to convey, is that the two forces that we face the most of, the two temptations that we are the most assaulted with as we live here is in our world, is fornication and bitterness. And these are the two areas where Joseph starred. He would not commit immorality, and he would not be bitter. And he had every reason to be, but he said, no, I won't. But what happened there is that he asked the butler to please remember him. But the butler didn't remember him, and it went for two full years. And Joseph could say, oh, what happened? If he only would have remembered me. Now, let's just think about that a little bit. If he had remembered him, if the butler had remembered him and said to Pharaoh, hey, there's this person down there. He really shouldn't be there. Could you give some clemency? Do you think you should release him? That's not what happened. But if he did do that, then what would have happened is what it says here in Psalm 105, where it says that he let him go free. The king would have let him go free. Well, guess where Joseph would have done the moment that he was let out of that prison? He would have made a beeline back to Canaan and say, Egypt's a bad place. I don't ever want to be there again. He would have ran out of that country. But instead, he was held there for 2 years until the king had this dream. And so that, because God said, no, Joseph, I don't want you to leave Egypt, because I love the Egyptians. And the Egyptian people need to hear the word of God. They need to be saved from their sins. As it says here in Psalm 105, you need to teach their senators wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You need to teach them all that. And so the only way if I let you go now, you're going to run away. And so the time was right, and just at that time, what the circumstances were was that the Pharaoh, he has this very upsetting dream that he doesn't understand what it is. There's cows coming out of the Nile River. He's standing there, two fat cows, and that's shocking in itself. You know, cows don't live underwater. They can't breathe. And so Pharaoh sees this, and he goes, he's got his attention. and then two thin cows come out, but not two, seven, seven, seven thin cows come out, and they eat the fat cows. And he says, I've never seen that either, because cows don't eat meat. So anyway, and the thin cows don't change their appearance after they eat the seven fat cows. And then he sees seven very well-formed fat ears of corn. And then he sees seven ears of corn that have been blasted with the east wind. And then he sees the seven thin ears that eat the seven fat ears. And then the seven thin ears don't change their appearance. And so he's seeing all this happen before him. And he's very disturbed by it. He has no idea what it means. And then he calls in all the Egyptians, all the wise men of Egypt. And he tells them the dream. And they start with their incantations, with the magic dust, and with the fire, and with the smoke, and the dancing, and the cutting of themselves, and so forth. And they come up dry. Nobody can interpret the dream. And Pharaoh is really, really, really upset about this. And then all of a sudden, what happens is that the butler, who's standing way in the corner, he's just supposed to serve wine. That's all he's supposed to do. He's not supposed to speak. Especially during this time of this big important meeting with Pharaoh and the magicians and the wise men. But he falls under such a conviction of sin that he steps up and he says, I do remember my faults this day. And he uses the word chet, which sins. He says, I remember my sins today. And then he begins to describe. He says to him, there is in the prison a young Hebrew slave. And we had dreams, the baker and the butler and I, the baker and I, he's the butler speaking. We had dreams, and he interpreted our dreams correctly. He can do it. Now, this is such an amazing scene. Because, and I want you to think of the butler as you and I in evangelism. Because here is the king of Egypt. And here is the best of Egypt, the magicians and the wise men. And they've all failed. You can all see them kind of with their head down. You can see the wise men that were doing this for a long time, but they couldn't come up with it. So they're all sitting there with their head hanging. Pharaoh is sitting there, and he said, you've all failed. None of you have been able to interpret my dream. And then the butler stands up, and in essence he says, now Pharaoh, in comparison with all of these Egyptians, pure-blooded Egyptians, the magicians, the wise men, well, the best of Egypt, may I introduce you to a, not old, young, not Egyptian, Hebrew, abominable Hebrew, not free, prisoner, a slave. Can I introduce this person to you? And he can interpret your dreams. Now, Pharaoh is in a very difficult position right there because he's sitting there and he's saying, boy, if I call this man up from prison to help me, then I'm going to be admitting before everybody they could not help me. That's like the world, the best that the world had to offer. Where do people turn today when they're really in need and when they feel like the darkness all around them? They turn to music and to philosophy and to education and to science and to friends and so forth. And when those are like the magicians and the wise men. And they all fail. And then what do you do? And this is the beauty of Pharaoh's character at this place. This Pharaoh's character at this place. Because he said, call him up. Call him up. You know, when you and I go to the Lord, to the lost, and we present the Lord Jesus Christ, we're doing the same thing the butler did. Because they're saying, as versus all that the world has to offer, may I present to you someone who was born in a barn? May I present to you someone who came from Nazareth? Nazareth? It's like Tijuana. may I present to you someone who has had no, hasn't gone to the seminaries and hasn't gone to the synagogue training and teaching and so forth like that? May I present him to you? And the only reason why Pharaoh said yes, that I'll agree to have him come up, is because Pharaoh was disturbed. It says his spirit was disturbed. He was in need. And he was just like Naaman the leper. Naaman the leper who said, who came to Elijah the prophet. And Elijah the prophet said, sent his servant out and says, go tell him to dip in the muddy Jordan River. Well, it says Jordan River. Go tell him, it was muddy. But anyway, go tell him to drip in the Jordan River seven times. And he gets all proud and haughty about it, and he says, we've got much bigger rivers back in Syria. Why don't we do it? I'm not going to go do that. Until somebody with wisdom said, Father, he said, if he had asked you to do something great, you would have done it. It's such a small thing. Can't you do it? And he did it. Naaman did it. And he went into the Jordan River, and he dipped himself 7 times, and his leprosy was cleansed. His leprosy was gone as a result of that. Why did Naaman do that? He was a leper. He knew he was a leper. Why didn't Pharaoh call up Joseph? He had the disturbing dreams. So he calls up Joseph. It's a wonderful time. He calls up Joseph, and what happens is that after that, Joseph goes up, and the Pharaoh says to him, I've heard that you're such a great man. I've heard that you can interpret dreams like, oh, you can interpret dreams like nobody else. And Joseph says, no, not unto me. Not unto me give glory. No. He says, it's not in me, Pharaoh. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. He says, no, it's not in me. And so Pharaoh is sitting there thinking and says, it's not in him. God should give him an answer of peace. So he's listening. He's listening. And this is very important as we go out on evangelism. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus crucified. He's saying, it's not in me. And then he does something wonderful there. He does something wonderful. What he does in verse 16 of Genesis 41, Genesis 41, 16, he mentions, this is the first time he mentions God, and just says, and Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now, this is the first time that Joseph, standing in front of the king, he's ever talked to him. And right away, he's talking about God. He says, Elohim. He says, it's not in me. Elohim shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And then what's so masterful, and of course, we're talking about a place that had many gods, many idols in Egypt. They had a god for everything. And so he comes along and he says, God. And so Pharaoh's thinking, okay, your God, the Hebrew God, okay, so we'll maybe we'll give him a higher position than all the other gods, we'll put him in the God house. Okay, but then as he goes on, he does something in verse 25 when he mentions God again. It says, and Joseph said unto, Genesis 41:25, and Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. You can't see in the English what the Hebrew is saying here. But in the first case, when he said Elohim is going to give God an answer of peace, now he switches and he does this in verse 25 and in verse 28 when he says, the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh, when what God is about to do. And he does it in verse 32 when he says, because the thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass. In the first case, when he was speaking to Pharaoh in verse 16, he said Elohim. Every single time in these three verses, in verses 25, 28, and 32, he doesn't say Elohim. He says, Ha, Elohim. In the first case, he didn't say Ha. He just said Elohim. But now he says, Ha, Elohim. Ha is the word the. So he's transitioning Pharaoh from saying, okay, God, but now no more a God among your gods. He says, Ha, Elohim, the God, the only God. The only true God. So he's bringing Pharaoh out of this deception of idolatry, and he's saying, the God. Now, this is so important in Jewish evangelism especially, because when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, that's why I've told you before, I don't call him Jesus. Well, sometimes I do, but mostly not. And I don't call him Christ, and I don't even call him Jesus Christ. I call him the Lord Jesus Christ. That's like saying, Ha Elohim. Because when you say the Lord, you're saying he's the only one. And when you say Lord, you're saying God. He is the God. He is the only God. God, the Elohim, of course, is the plural of God. It's speaking of the Godhead, the God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. But see, the point is that Joseph is bringing him to this point where he's saying there's only one God that you need to bow before. That's Ha Elohim. When we go out on Jewish evangelism, the message is there's only one God. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one you bow down to. This is the message that needs to be. When you talk to Jewish people and their testimony, they will tell you, as in my case, the hurdle to cross over was not, is Jesus the Messiah? The hurdle could cross over was not, will you say to him you're a sinner, which of course was no problem for me, but or will you ask him into your heart to be your Savior? Will you trust him to be your Savior? That wasn't the hurdle. The hurdle is, he's God. That's the hurdle. And when you talk to Jewish people, that is the issue. And that's why I always just keep saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because thy name is as ointment poured forth. And the more I say that, the more I'm sending a message. I told that to a Jewish guy one time, and he socked me right on the side of the jaw here. He says, we don't call him the Lord. I said, well, that's good. That means my message was getting through. But so that's so important of what Joseph did when he said, Ha Elohim. And then the other thing that's so beautiful about Joseph, as you see this here, is that when he went to go interpret the dream, which it says in Genesis 41:25, it says, Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven ears are 7 years. The dream is one. When you look at what he said there in those two verses there, it was so elegantly simple. A child can understand what Joseph was saying. Joseph was saying, when in those verses there, Joseph was saying that, first of all, the dream is one. You have two scenes, but it's really one. It has the same message. You have seven cows, seven ears. It's just all one. That's the first message. The second, this is a prophetic dream. God is going to show you what he is about to do. It's coming in the future. And the third thing is that the seven good kine are 7 years, and the good cows are 7 years. So 7 years. It's 7 years. Such very, very simple message here. And then, of course, he goes on to speak about how there's 7 years of plenty, then there's going to be 7 years of famine. Now, why is this so important and so beautiful about what Joseph does is that he made his message so very, very simple. And that's what we have to do as evangelists. We have to go out and make the message so simple that a child can understand it. And why do we do that? Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:12, he says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. You know how you tell a deceiver from somebody who's telling you the truth, from a truth teller? A truth teller, it's very simple. You can understand it. You got it. A deceiver, it's mysterious, it's superstitious, it's Kabbalah, which came out of Egypt, which is the study of numerology. Oh, you know what this verse is really saying here? You put this number on that letter, and this number on that letter, and then you divide that letter by this one, and look, oh boy, there's the message. It's all mysterious, it's all hidden. And we don't do that. We preach a very, very simple, plain message, as Joseph did. And why do we do that? What drives us? Because the prize is so great. The hope is so great to be forgiven of our sins, to be cleansed of our sins, to become a child of God, to get this great inheritance that God has promised us. That's such a great hope that we boil it down to such a simple message. And you know what? When you go to the Jewish people, this is so important, or you go to any people, if you do this and you make it very, very simple and very, very plain, And in many cases, they will reject. And then, of course, you may sit there and you say to yourself, what did I do wrong? What could I have done differently? How could I have made this? What could I have said differently? What did I do wrong? You didn't do anything wrong. The fault is not with you. Because it says that if our gospel is not received, it's because in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. It's because of the devil that has blinded their minds. It's not your fault. You haven't done anything wrong. There's nothing more that you could have done or should have done or that would have made any difference. Because you tell the truth, you tell it very simply, you tell it with passion because you see the great hope that's there, and then you're following like Joseph, just like he did. And this man, Pharaoh, he responded to Joseph's message, because Pharaoh, he went through a typical 8 steps. The first step was for Pharaoh, and this is true this is a very typical pattern for lost people. There was something very disturbing that happened in his life that Joseph had nothing to do with. God did. It was a dream. And this, and he had this disturbing dream, just like a person will have a very disturbing experience in life. And then the second thing was that Pharaoh looked to the magicians and to the wise men for help. And that's what he said. A person will normally turn to music, to help, to friends, to books, to psychologists or whatever. And then the third step is that Pharaoh found no help in those sources. He found no help in the magicians, no help in the wise men. He was frustrated. And that's what happens when a person typically, when they're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're frustrated because they haven't found the help in the world. And then the fourth step is that Pharaoh, when he said, these magicians and wise men were not able to interpret my dream, he was admitting that he had been wrong to look at that, look at them. And typically a person, when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will admit, I've been wrong. I've done the wrong things. I've been a sinner. And I've looked for help in all the wrong places. And then the fifth thing is that Pharaoh, he realizes that, but then he becomes open and he looks to a person who is despised and rejected. He's in a hole of a prison. He's an abominable Hebrew. He's young. He doesn't even have an Egyptian name, although Pharaoh fixed that later. And so he calls him up, and so this is an openness to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and then he calls Joseph. He calls him. That's the sixth step. A person will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll call him. And then the seventh step is that then Joseph began to help him by interpreting his dream. He said, here's the interpretation of the dream. Here's what's been troubling you for so much. Here it is. Okay, now you know what the dream means. And this is what a person will do, is that they will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and he saves them because he's a wonderful Lord. But then there is a final step. There is a final step. And that's where Joseph really helped Pharaoh when Pharaoh allowed Joseph to be ruler over all Egypt, which is what he became. And this is the help that God gives, not just at salvation, but when the person allows the Lord Jesus Christ to be ruler in his life. And so these are the wonderful eight steps that Pharaoh went through. This is a wonderful thing. And you know, I just wanted to just take your Bible and turn to the description of the Lord in Isaiah 53. And as you do it, you know, in Isaiah 53 here, just want to read this once again, this marvelous description of our Lord. And to just think about Joseph as he's down there in the prison and the butler is talking about him. You know, it's so precious. It's so precious. I mean, if I could, I'd ask you, hold it with both your hands. Hold it with both your hands. You know, I went one time to a little church where we were in Nice, France, and we got to go find a church. And there's not a lot of evangelical churches in Nice, France, trust me. And so we found this little church, you know, and it was, we were just walking down the street, and he couldn't even tell it was a church, and there's a little sign there, and it just, all it says is, Viens voir, and it says, come and see. That was the name of the church. So the sign just said, come and see. And so I walked up there, and it was an old pastor, and he preached, and I don't even remember what his message was, but you know, the one thing I remember, how he held his Bible. He held that Bible like it was the most precious thing, like this, and he spoke out of it. And when I was sitting there in the pew, and I was watching him hold his Bible, I thought, that's the message. How precious is the Word of God? How precious is this description in Isaiah 53? Precious. It says here, who hath believed our report? So right away, there's a question. Where is the one who's going to believe this report? When you go out on evangelism, especially in Jewish evangelism, you are looking for the one who will believe the report. Most will not, but you're searching. And if somebody challenges you and they say, what are you doing? I'm making a sheep call. I'm waiting for some sheep to respond. Who hath believed our report? So right away, if people don't respond, it's not your fault. God says right away, who hath believed our report? And then he says, goes on to say, hold it, wait a second.
It's not just the case of believing, it's a case of revealing. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?
You take one step, a person takes one step toward God, God will take a million steps toward him.
I don't know who the Lord Jesus, I don't know who Jesus is, but I want to know. God reveals.
He opens. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?
And what does he reveal? He reveals this despised and rejected person. That's not who I was planning.
Can you imagine the magicians and the wise men when they called up Joseph and they said, what? Him? We will not have that man rule over us. A prisoner, a young Hebrew.
That was their response. Here it says about him, he grows up before the Lord as a tender plant. He's like a root out of a dry ground. How does he live? There's no nourishment here. Joseph, how are you able to stand strong for God when you're all alone?
The Lord was with him. He's in a root out of a dry ground.
He has no form, no comeliness. When we should see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. We were expecting Arnold Schwarzenegger. There's no beauty. He's despised. He's rejected of men. We know his father. We know his mother. We know his sisters. We know his brothers. We know this is who you're talking about.
That's what they said about him. Despised and rejected of men.
He knew sorrows. He was a man of deep sorrows. Therefore, he can commiserate with us. Therefore, he has compassion with us. He's been there. And what do you think Joseph found out in those prison when he was down there for so long? He knew he could have compassion on them that were out of the way.
And then it says, he was acquainted with grief, this is the Lord.
And it was so bad, the Jewish people said, we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and esteemed him not.
When I was growing up, we couldn't say the name Jesus in our home. We couldn't say Christ. No, you can never say these things. Jesus Christ, no. You can't do that. We couldn't do that. Talk about Hitler if you want, but never Christ. No.
Hide as it were our faces from him. Why? Because it says we esteemed him not. Why did all this happen?
Surely he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows.
He bore our griefs. He carried them. They were on him. Our griefs, our sicknesses. Our sickness in our body, our sicknesses in our soul. He bore those. Even though we looked at him, we said, we did esteem him, stricken of God, smitten and afflicted. They got that right. Because he was smitten of God. Because as it says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him.
Why did this happen?
Because in verse 5, he was being wounded for our transgressions. He was being bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed.
The word that's used here when it says bruised, the word dakar, it means pierced. He was pierced through. He was pierced. There was the piercing of the nails. There was the piercing of the sword. He was pierced. This is what we just had Passover. You look at Passover matzah. There's two characteristics of the matzah. All the matzah is a flat loaf of bread, but it doesn't rise. And to make sure that it doesn't rise, it must not rise. So the rabbis have said that when you roll that out, you pierce it. And you look at any piece of matzah, it's got holes all through it. It's pierced. And then they say 18 minutes is the time limit before it's got to go in the oven so it never rises. And it goes into a very hot oven, and that puts stripe marks on it. Every piece of matzah is pierced and striped. And that's what the description of the Lord here. He was pierced, and he was with his stripes we are healed.
We have a tremendous problem. And that problem is described here. Our natural inclination is to go astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. And all we like sheep are singing Frank Sinatra's song. I did it my way. And it says, the Lord laid on him. This is God's solution to our problem. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what happened to him is that he was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he was silent. He never opened his mouth. He never complained. He never was bitter. Joseph never blamed his brothers. Joseph never blamed Potiphar or Potiphar's wife. He didn't open his mouth against them. That wasn't him. He says he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. And when you looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, when you look at the description of the crucifixion in the New Testament, it's so bland. It's four words. And they crucified him.
What? No description of the blood and the pounding of the nails and of the gasping for the air as the lungs fill with water and the sweating and the dying of dehydration. Nothing. Just, and they crucified him. Why? It's for us to fill that in. And there's no description where he ever reviled. When he spoke, it was words like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son." Behold thy son. And to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." These are the words that came out of him. But protesting, complaining, threatening? No, none of that. That's the great description of the Lord. That's why it's so precious here when it says he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He had no children. Who shall declare his generation? You know who declares his generation? We do. We are his children. We are his children. And that is answered for us in the end of Psalm 22, where it says a seed shall serve him, and a generation it speaks of. We are. But he says, but then it goes on, and it describes him as being absolutely without blemish. No violence in his mouth, no violence and no deceit in his mouth. But then the amazing thing, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How could it please the Lord to bruise him? He put his soul to grief. And then comes the great evangelism invitation, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The first word of that phrase in Hebrew is im. It means if. If, im tasim, if you put Hashem, your guilt, nefsho, on his soul. If you put your guilt on his soul, then something wonderful happens. You become his seed. You do that, and God says, "Oh, I see my seed." He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Oh, I got eternal life. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Okay. Now, what this means is that when we go out in evangelism, the worst enemy of evangelism is the thought that of fatalism. That everybody's eternal future has already been pre-decided by God, and it doesn't matter anything that's done. That is wrong. Let's just put it that way. If you put your guilt on his soul, it's an if. We're there trying to persuade people to make that right decision. We're there to tell them, look at what Joseph said. He said, there were 7 years of plenty, there were 7 years of famine. You can take your good life of your 7 years of plenty, and you can relax. You can say, oh, it's so plentiful, it's so enjoyable, I've got everything, everything's going my way. You can do that. And what will happen? The years of famine will come, and you'll die. So God says, during these years, the message from Joseph is, Pharaoh, during these 7 years of plenty, you must prepare for the famine that's coming. You got to work hard during these 7 years of plenty so that the famine doesn't kill you. And in people's lives, this is the day, now is the day to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what to do while you still have your mind, while you still have your health, while you still are able to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Start now. I was with a Jewish man recently, and he said, I think it's a process. I said, that's not what God says. It's not a process. It's a day. It's a now. It's a now is the time of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you come while you can. You know, the Niagara River is just beautiful. I've been up there in Canada. It's just wonderful. And if you turn your back on the falls and you look up into the Niagara River, it's so serene, especially in the springtime and the summertime. The trees are hanging over. The water is so gently flowing, so slowly. It's so nice. And you could get on your back in that river, and you could just be facing the town and with your back toward the falls. You say, this is so nice. Oh, this is going to last forever until the falls come. Until the falls come. Then tragedy. And that's why Pharaoh's response was so important. Now, I just want to finish a little bit by just talking a little bit about the rewards. Because there were rewards here for Joseph. One of God's purposes in the life of Joseph, and what I've been talking about here in Genesis 41, is the great transition from prison to throne. One of God's purposes in the life of Joseph is to show us the reality of rewards. God wants each one of us to keep rewards in view, in a firm view. Like Paul said, that there was a reward for those who love his appearing. He said that in 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So as we go through life and we have hardships and we have trials, God wants us to keep firmly in our view. He has promised rewards to us as compensations. As compensations. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." When it says that God does not forget, that means that God keeps a very close eye on and a very close accounting of all that we have to endure for the Lord's sake. And he keeps that close accounting to make sure that he rewards us specifically in compensation for specifically what we have endured. And the Lord Jesus said this in Mark 10:29. Mark 10:29, the Lord Jesus said, "And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left," and here comes a list, "house, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now, in this time," and here comes a list, "houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come." The point is that the two lists match each other, which shows that God's keeping a very close eye on what is being endured, and he's keeping a very close accounting on what he should compensate for. A few years ago, there was an Orthodox rabbi from New York who came for a visit out to us, and during the time he was with us, he saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was Messiah and God. And he called on the name of the Lord Jesus to save him from his sins. And I warned him about the losses that he was going to face when he went back to New York. When he made known, which I told him you must do, that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior, I warned him he would probably lose his wife, his three children, his house, his job, his community, certainly his job as a rabbi. And that's exactly what happened. And when his wife found out that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, she gave him an ultimatum. "You renounce your new faith, or," she said, "I'm leaving you with the three children. I'm taking them. And you know that my father actually owns the house that we live in, so you're going to be booted out of the house. And you understand that you're working for my father-in-law, so you're going to lose your job. And she made it very clear, you're going to lose all your friends, you're going to lose your community." And so, tragically, he called me and said he decided to renounce his faith. And I pleaded with him on the phone not to deny the Lord Jesus. And I told him, "I know the price is great, greater than I had to pay, but I can tell you that God's rewards are greater. I can tell you it's worth it." But my message to him, that was simply my message to him. It's worth it to not deny the Lord. Believe me, he keeps a close eye. He will give you a compensation. And I read to him these verses from Mark 10:29, and he told me that the losses were too great. On another hand, such a depressing story. On another hand, there was a Jewish man also in New York, and he got a copy of the testimony DVD. He ordered some other DVD, and the person who sent it to him threw that in there as well. It was a free bonus. And so he got it, and what he did is he looked at it and says, "I didn't order this." And he threw it over there in the corner. And then what happened was that his business went bad. He was selling hair salon products in Long Island. It wasn't going very well. And so he got down on his hands and his knees, and he cried out to God for help. And God reminded him, "That DVD that you threw in the corner, go get it." And so he's all alone. He goes and gets the DVD. He sees it. And he follows in the sinner's prayer, and he's saved from watching the DVD. And then he goes to the diner, and he starts telling all the Gentiles that are there, you need Jesus, you need Jesus, you need Jesus. And it was such a wonderful thing. And then his wife came along, and when she found out, and she said, you know, I'm leaving. And he said, you can leave if you want to, but I'm not leaving Jesus. And fortunately, she decided to stay with him. Without doubt, Joseph suffered greatly. He suffered greatly. And when he was in prison, we can imagine when Joseph is in prison, he's saying, look at me. I'm spending the best years of my life in prison. I'm wasting away. And why? Because I was faithful to God and I was faithful to my master Potiphar. But Joseph's suffering in prison is exactly described in 1 Peter 2:19. 1 Peter 2:19 says, it's thankworthy. It's thankworthy if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And God saw that, and his response to Joseph was, Joseph, just wait. Just wait, Joseph. I've got the list. I'll compensate you. I know the exact things that you suffered. I'll compensate you. I'll compensate you for your specific losses with specific rewards, because I've got a real specific list here. And then what happened is that it comes about, with Joseph, it says, look, Joseph, you specifically suffered the hatred of your brothers. And you specifically suffered the mockery of your brothers. Oh, the dreamer comes. Let's see what becomes of the dream after we kill him. And you specifically suffered being stripped out of your coat of many colors. And you specifically suffered being sold as a slave and being imprisoned in Egypt and having those iron bands on your feet. And you suffered having to do the work of a slave. Those were very, very specific hardships. And so to compensate Joseph for the hatred of his brothers, now you have the love of all of Egypt. All of Egypt loves you. They bow the knee before you. And to compensate you for the mockery of your brothers, now you have the king of Egypt saying, can we find a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Looking at all of the magicians and the wise men and everybody in the room, there's nobody we can find like him. And to compensate you for being stripped out of your coat of many colors, in this chapter 41 of Genesis, Joseph is clothed with a royal garment. And to compensate you for being turned away and sold as a slave, all peoples of the world will now come before you and bow down and need food. And to compensate you for being in a prison in Egypt, you will now live in the palace of Egypt. And to compensate you for wearing iron bands on your feet, you will wear a golden chain. And to compensate you for doing the work of a slave in Egypt, you will now do the work of a ruler in Egypt. Very specific compensations for very specific endurances. And Joseph, it was so wonderful with him because he never blamed. As I said, he was never bitter. And he has a child. He has a child named Manasseh. And when he says about child, Manasseh means forgetting. And he says, God hath made you forget all my toil in my father's house. And he has another one that's named Ephraim. Ephraim meaning fruitful. He says, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so what happens is someone comes to him and says, Joseph, don't you remember what your brothers did to you? Don't you remember what they said, how they took you and they threw you in there? No, I can't remember. Yes, Joseph, can you remember? No, I can't remember, I tell you. Where's that kid? Here he is, Manasseh. I forgot. He said, Joseph, what about your time? Where's the other kid? Here he is, Ephraim. I've been fruitful in the land of my affliction. So what I wanted to just share with you today, and I hope it's been a blessing for you, is just to see from these lessons of Joseph what we can carry away, what we can take away about how we can be effective evangelists. God is with us. Make the message simple and clear. Wait for people who, look for people, search for people who will believe the report, who will come to the conclusion, I've been wrong, I need, I'm willing. Present him, present the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not in me. And keep an eye on the rewards that God's going to give as a result of your endurance.